We continue our journey through Genesis, and we're in chapter 47, starting at verse 1. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, What is your occupation? Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan. And your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, How old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt, and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh had directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region, because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all used up. Then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you. There is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's. And Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotments that Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is a seed for you that you can plant in the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favour in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we've just sung asking that you would speak to us now. And we thank you that in your word we've already heard your voice. And we pray that now as we just pause and reflect on it, that your word may challenge us in parts, that it might encourage us in parts, that it might draw us into a deeper love for you and concern for living lives dedicated to you in this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week commemorated 4 years since the first earthquake, and I'm sure that may have brought memories flooding to some of us. One of the things I remembered was that in the aftermath of the quakes, not just the first one but the second one as well, we saw examples, didn't we, of both the best and the worst in people. There was a lot of good that we saw and experienced after the earthquakes. There was kind of sacrificial serving, and there was supporting and encouraging, and people not just being alone, but other people looking out for each other. But there were also the stories that reminded us that we live in a sinful, fallen world. I'm thinking of the looting that went on afterwards. I'm thinking of the stealing of tools and machinery from places where workers were trying to get basic utilities up and running for streets that had been so hardest hit. But for me personally, one of the most disappointing and depressing examples of this kind of behaviour was actually not a crime in that kind of sense. There was no theft in a legal way in that way. It was just immoral. And that was the way that, excuse me, many landlords put their rents up so much because demand was there. And I'm not speaking as a socialist this morning. I'm not against people making money. I quite enjoy making money, and this is not a political sermon leading up to an election or anything like that. But at the very time when many of our people were most vulnerable and needing one of the most basic of human requirements, shelter, people used the situation to line their own pockets. "We're just keeping up with market prices," that was one of the excuses that we heard. And many people suffered as a direct result of this kind of behaviour. I still get a bit worked up thinking about it. Well, with that in mind, my question this morning is, does Joseph do a similar thing here? We've got a disaster. For us it was an earthquake, but back then it was a famine. And then we've got profit being made from it. Is Joseph an opportunist shark using the misery of others to maximise profit? I mean, in this chapter, I hope you picked it up. Can we put verse 20 up, Alex? I hope you picked up what the deal that Joseph did. He bought an entire country. That's what he did, because they needed food during a famine. Look at verse 20. "So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh." Think about that. This is the biggest real estate deal of all time. Forget Donald Trump or anyone else. Well, what do we make of what Joseph does here? Does it make you feel uneasy? How should we see it? There's lots in this chapter. It was a long chapter, I hope you heard, as Carolyn was reading. We're not going to be able to pick up all of it, but there's a few things that I want to just us to focus on this morning coming out of this chapter. As we pick things up, if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, we've been going through Genesis, and today continues on directly from last week. Remember, Joseph and Joseph's family lived in Canaan, a different country, but he's moving them to Egypt. He's trying to organise that, because Egypt is the place with food during the 7 years of famine. And Joseph has been prepping his brothers about how to move to Egypt. And he was telling them, "When you meet Pharaoh, the number one guy in the land, tell him you're shepherds." And we found out last week that is because shepherds were detestable to Egyptians. Everyone hates shepherds. No, I don't think that's true. But they're detestable to Egyptians. And Joseph thinks, well, if the Egyptians don't like shepherds and you say you're shepherds, they'll give you an area in the land that's just yours and you won't have to live with everyone else. And we see in our first few verses, Joseph's plan works. Verse 3, Pharaoh asks the brothers what they do. The brothers say, "We're shepherds." And so in verse 6, Pharaoh gives them this area called Goshen to live in, which was the best land in Egypt. Then in verse 7, Joseph brings out his father, Jacob. and he presents him to Pharaoh. Now here, something happens we should notice. You see what Jacob does? Twice. He blesses Pharaoh. Do you see that? At the beginning of the chat, verse 7, he blesses him. Then again at the end of the chat, verse 10. That's fascinating. Why is that interesting? Well, what would you more likely expect Jacob to do when he first meets Pharaoh? Probably bow down before him. You know, Pharaoh's the most powerful man in the world. But not just that, he's the man responsible directly for Jacob's family having food over the last couple of years. He's the man who saved Joseph, his son's life, and gave him power and authority in Egypt. He's the one who's just allowed his sons to live in Goshen. You could understand it if Jacob bowed down before Pharaoh, but to bless him? And to fully understand why this is so strange and odd, we've got to realize that back then, the greater always blessed the lesser. So Jacob, in blessing Pharaoh, is obviously saying he thinks he's the greater. To the world watching, that's not the way it is. To the world watching, Pharaoh's the big man on campus. Now, he's the one with the power and authority. But Jacob is God's man. And so despite the difference in terms of title or wealth or ownership or anything else, Jacob is the man here. And Pharaoh seems to know it. He receives the blessing without surprise or complaint. And I want to encourage you with this because I don't think this is just because Jacob is one of the three patriarchs or anything like that. It's simply because he's what we'd call a Christian today. He's a person of God. There's an encouragement for all of us who are Christians. This world can seem very intimidating. But if we're the Lord's, we don't have to feel second class or inferior to anyone in any situation. You belong to God. You're a son or daughter of the Most High. No one is more important or significant than you. You and I have God within us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So never feel intimidated or unworthy in that sense. Anyway, in verse 11, we see the family settled into Ramses. That's another name for Goshen. And then in verse 13, the focus turns off the family onto the bigger picture of the famine. Remember, it's a 7-year famine. It's been going on for quite a while. And these verses remind us it's not just Egypt that's affected, but the countries around, particularly Canaan. But by verse 15, people in both countries are going to Egypt to buy food off Joseph. But by verse 15, the money's run out. And this is where we see this big real estate deal done. Again, he buys a whole country. A whole country, that's what's going on. But there's two parts to the deal. The first part occurs when the people go to him in verse 15, the money's run out, and Joseph says, well, you can buy the food with your livestock. I won't stop giving you the food. You can still buy it. Don't worry about the money. I'll use your livestock. So verse 17 tells us they got food in exchange for their horses, sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. But then we're told a further year into the famine, the food that the livestock has bought runs out as well. And so here's the second part of the deal. Joseph buys them and their land. Verse 20, so Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. Well, what do you make of that? Dramatic pause as I drink some water. And I ask again, what should we make of these actions from Joseph? Now, there are some people here who slam Joseph, profiteering in an awful way during a tragedy. How could he behave in such a way? There are others who just will never hear anything bad about Joseph, and so they maintain, well, he must have done the right thing here, and well, what do you think? I take it if you think Joseph's done right, you need to have some reasons to back it up. Because remember, this is narrative. We've said this before in our studies in Genesis. It's narrative, therefore it's describing what went on, not prescribing what should happen. Therefore, we see our heroes sometimes make terrible mistakes. We've seen that through Genesis. We've seen Abraham do it. We've seen Isaac do it. We've seen Jacob do it. Perhaps Joseph is the latest one here doing a terrible thing. Well, I've still got some questions over this chapter, I've got to admit, as I've gone in. But I certainly lean towards Joseph actually being good here. It's not that he's wrong. I still don't understand it altogether, but at the very least, he's significantly different and better than the landlords that I was talking about who acted so badly after the earthquakes. Three key reasons you can see that. First, the people came to Joseph with the deal. Do you see that in verse 19? They come to Joseph and they say, buy us and our land in exchange for food. And we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. In other words, it's not that Joseph comes up with a plan to extort or profit off other people's circumstances. It's that he accepts their offer. That's the first reason. Second reason, we've got to remember, Joseph's not doing this for personal profit. It actually goes to Pharaoh. It doesn't go to him. So it's not that he's out for number one in that sense. Thirdly, and I think most importantly, we need to be clear on the response of the people after it happens. Here in Christchurch, after this kind of thing happened, there was outrage, there was protest, there was, and so there should have been, at the behaviour and the actions of people. But see how the people respond after Joseph does it here. Verse 25, they say, you've saved our lives. They love Joseph for what he's done here. In fact, they'll go on loving Joseph for what he does here. If you keep reading through Genesis and then get to Exodus, remember in Exodus, the thing that changes between the Israelites being a people that are well looked after and well loved is that there suddenly comes a Pharaoh that doesn't remember Joseph. Because for all these years, Joseph has been remembered and loved for what he does here. But so we tend to, what happens is, I think, we tend to read a passage like this through our own political, social glasses and think, well, why didn't Joseph just give it to the people? But the people themselves think what Joseph has done here is great. Now, there's still questions. I still have questions. But you've got to remember, he's God's saviour, and he saved all the people of two countries at least here. And I don't know what the reason, maybe he's not giving it to them because he needs them to realise the cost of it so that they'll save it over the remaining years of the famine, or what's going on. But I think we're supposed to see Joseph well here. It's not that he's just come out to extort. Which, of course, once we, if you take it that way, it's a reminder that money and making money and shrewdness and that sort of thing is not in itself a bad thing. And I point that out today because we can sometimes think in Christian circles that being rich for Christians is bad and being poor is honourable and good. And some of us feel like that. I have to admit, my wife always tells me I've got an anti-rich bias. And I'm not aware of that, but apparently I do. But that's not right to have that. The Bible certainly warns those that are rich. But it's not because they're rich. It's not that there's something wrong in and of itself of being rich. It's the danger that when you've got your own things and you can look after yourself, you forget to depend upon the Lord who actually owns everything. Those with much often don't realise what they need from the Lord and lean upon him. That's the danger. The issue for Christians is not rich, bad, poor, good. It's better to think of it in four categories, I think. There's godly rich and ungodly rich. And there's godly poor and ungodly poor. In other words, you can be rich and poor and godly. You can also be rich and poor and ungodly. Are we righteous in relation to, don't worry about whether you're rich or poor, worry whether you're godly if you're rich or if you're poor. For followers of the Lord Jesus, it's about how we earn our money and how we spend our money. Do we earn it in godly ways, in ways that honours the Lord? Because there are ways to earn money which are illegal, which is obviously wrong, but there's also ways to earn money here in New Zealand that are legal, but are immoral in God's ways, in God's eyes. How do we spend our money? Do we do that in a godly way that honours him? Do we give him the first fruits, or does he just get what's left over if there's anything left over? Do we do it in a careless way or a selfish way, or thinking about him? Those are the questions that are actually best for Christians to think over. But the issue isn't whether we're rich or poor, it's whether we're godly rich or godly poor. And I take it here, Joseph's working hard for his boss in a way that's appropriate. There's probably also an implication here on the importance of saving. That, in the end, is the difference between what Joseph's done and what everyone else has done here. He saved over those 7 years of plenty, and that's the difference. And I mention it, I'm not going to dwell on it, but you and I live in an era, don't we, of credit cards and debt that, I find frightening. The amount of people, and especially younger people today, that go into debt so easily and so quickly for so much is unbelievable. And actually just thinking on it this week, I may preach on it at some time because some of it, not all of it, going into debt is not always wrong, I don't think, but some of it, I think, reflects a lack of patience, a sense of entitlement, a lack of self-control, a lack of trusting in God that I think needs to be challenged today. And it's ruining people's lives. I can't do that today, so I just drop into the question, do you save? Now, the New Testament also challenges us on don't think saving does everything. You know, you don't want to save in a way that makes you forget that actually it's God who's in charge and that we lean upon him. But it's encouraging us, I think, to be faithful stewards of what we have, part of which will be saving. Well, the chapter then moves off. This is the big picture, isn't it, of the famine. It moves back onto just the family. And it actually just moves back onto two people themselves, Joseph and his dad. Joseph and Jacob, these two people who've been reunited after so many years. Have a look at verse 29. We find that Jacob's now lived in Egypt for 17 years, so we've jumped into the future. The years of famine are gone. Jacob's lived in Egypt for 17 years. We find out he's about to die, and he calls Joseph, his beloved son, the one that he thought he'd lost at one stage, but the one that he's now reunited with. And halfway through verse 29, he says to Joseph, "If I've found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you'll show me kindness and faithfulness." Today we'd probably shake hands on it, and I prefer our way. I'm hoping that I won't be asked to place my hand under my father's thigh. But Jacob then goes on to say, "Don't bury me in Egypt." This is what he's worried about. "But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they're buried." So notice he said, verse 29, "Promise that you'll do this." Joseph then replies, "I will do as you say." But Jacob's nervous. "Swear to me." He asks him a second time, and Joseph again promises it. So twice Jacob asks his son Joseph, "Promise me that you will ensure that I'm buried back with Abraham and Isaac back in Canaan." Why? Why is he so nervous about this? Why is Jacob so concerned about where his body, his dead body, will be laid? It's actually great, this. Because after 17 years in Egypt, 17 years of living in the best area in the most powerful, prosperous country, what Jacob's wanting to make sure is that he will lead his descendants back to the promised land. That they won't forget that their true home is not here, but back where God promised them. And this is great, because what it means is Jacob, before his death, is concerned with the promises of God. Jacob, who for much of his life, and if you've been with us in our series in Genesis, you'll know Jacob's been a rat bag at different times. And he's been concerned with many, many other things, most notably himself, rather than God's plans and purposes. But here, before he dies, what's most important to him is seeing God's promises fulfilled. And I want to challenge you with that this morning. Because it's true, isn't it, what happens here with Jacob? It's when you know the end is near that things are brought into their sharpest focus. When priorities are clearest. When the peripheral things are actually dropped and the majors are majored on. See, most of us here this morning have the luxury of not facing the reality of our death up close. Although I want to say not all of us are in that situation. And none of us can ever be sure what lies around the corner. But if, like me, you know, you're not facing that immediately, it allows us to play loose and light with our lives. We take life for granted. We're not as concerned with what we do or don't do or those sorts of things. But when you know the end is nigh, or when you live with the end in mind, you make sure you do the critical things. You make sure you take care of the crucial things. Most of us don't. We don't live that way. Why do you think most of the developed world, the first countries in the first world countries in the world, have compulsory pension plans? Because hardly anyone ever does things with the end in mind. Certainly not voluntarily giving up things for the end. Everyone knows one day they won't be working. Everyone knows one day they'll need money and they probably won't have it. Very few of us voluntarily make decisions now to look after ourselves in the future. That's why governments make it compulsory for that very reason. As Christians, we shouldn't be like that. We should be people who live with the end, should live in the light of the end. We know the end. We know that Jesus is one day coming back. We know that we will one day live with him forever as our Saviour. We know that people need Jesus as Saviour and Lord in order to be able to receive that and live with that. Though knowing that is the end should be the major focus of our decisions and lives now. These things are eternally more important than just what job we have, or whether we're married or single, or what car we buy. And it's not that those things are unimportant, but they're not as important as those things in the end. Therefore, they're not as important as inviting our friends or family members who don't know Jesus to church. They're not as important as supporting Katie preach the good news of the gospel in Spain, or Miriam when she's back on the boats, or Cam up in Auckland, or whatever it may be. They're not as important as making a decision to give up an evening at home to go and spend an evening with a Christian friend who's struggling in their faith to build them up and encourage them. Knowing the end helps us make priorities the right way now. It'll curb certain behaviour and actions and encourage others. We could learn a lot from Jacob here. Live with the end in mind, because it'll help you focus your time and your talents and your decisions and your priorities in the right areas. I think my voice is going to pack out. Before I finish, it's Father's Day. And with that in mind, let me offer one last thought from today's passage. Notice Jacob spends his last 17 years living in Egypt with Joseph. I wonder whether that rings a bell for any of you, or whether it reminds you of anything else that we've seen in this series. 17 was actually the number of years that Joseph lived with his father when he grew up, before he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was 17 when that happened. So in effect, Jacob looked after his son Joseph for 17 years at the beginning of his life, and then Joseph looks after his father for 17 years at the end of his life. And here, excuse me, I'm going to have to drink again, I apologise. Here, Jacob looks to the son that he loves and trusts at a very vulnerable time in his life, as he faces his death. And I point that out today because it's so different than a lot of our culture, where often children don't take care of their ageing parents. Certainly, I think in the Pākehā culture, in New Zealand, we've got different nationalities who I think do it a lot better. But I think in Pākehā culture, to our shame, we've moved away from respecting our elders generally and looking after our parents specifically. Today, it's common to put elderly parents into homes and to pass the responsibility on to others. And please don't mishear, I'm not saying it's wrong to have your parents in homes. Far from it. You can have your parents in a retirement home and be wonderfully supportive and terrifically honouring and nurturing as children. And the reverse is also true. You can have your elderly parents living with you and be awful. It's not about the location of them. It's far more about the intention. Do we view them as a hindrance or a drag, or do we see it as a privilege that we can look after them and honour them as they did with us when we were young? Honour your father and mother made God's top 10 rules. It's a big one, and it doesn't come with a time limit, you know, until you're 9 or something like that. Now, the way we will honour them will change, won't it, over the years, because our relationship with them changes, but the call to honour them remains. And one of the real sadnesses that I come across in ministry more and more is lonely older people whose family really visit or don't really support them or look after them in that way. And as I speak about it today, you may be feeling thankful or you may be feeling sad in this kind of situation. But when I see some of those people, often they ask whether people from the church can visit or transport them or look after them in some way. And when I ask whether they've got family here in Christchurch, they answer, yes, but we don't really see them. Some of you today may need to think about that, and I just give it to you as a challenge, because what a privilege Jacob had. Some of you may need to think about this in the future. In fact, I'm getting it's a word from the Lord, I think, that a 12-year-old and a 15-year-old here, sitting here this morning, need to think that your priority in the future will be to look after your mum and dad. And it's one of those things we've changed in our society. In days gone by, it just happened. Today, it's likely that it doesn't, so it's worth mentioning. You probably wouldn't have mentioned this a couple of generations ago. It just would have happened. What a privilege for Jacob to be able to give his heart's desire to the son that he trusted and to die knowing that Joseph would do it, to be loved and respected right up to the end. I pray that this Father's Day, for those of us that have fathers or parents or any responsibilities really in the family, that we would honour them in the way that we should, in the way that honours our Heavenly Father. And for those that find a day like today difficult because our fathers have gone or we've never really known them or they weren't what they should be, the other thing we need to do today is remember that each one of us here has the privilege of having our Heavenly Father, the one who doesn't abandon, the one who doesn't reject, the one who doesn't let down. We've got a perfect Heavenly Father, and I pray that that's as big an encouragement to you as it is to me. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to think through these things today. And on a day when we are remembering our physical human families, please help us think about the way that we honour those relationships. I pray that we would do it in a way which brings honour and glory to you and puts not ourselves first, but you first. And them second. Lord, please help us see whether there's areas in our lives that we need to put this into practice. And I pray too for just the way that we use our money, for the way that we see ourselves, so that we're not intimidated like Jacob with Pharaoh. Any areas in this from this sermon that we need to be pricked or prodded or just encouraged, please do it by your Spirit. But most of all, thank you this morning that we're your children and you're our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.